Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Monday evening, the 28th of March, 1988, and with the Christian Youth Camps at Burley Head for the Mini Bible School, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. The theme, of course, is Behaviour in the House of God, and the studies are in 1 Timothy, and this is his second study, the second lecture.
Put the microphone on. Testing, just testing. Okay. We're all hooked up, ready to go. I think we're right. Well, we're going to move into what I'm terming an introduction to biblical counselling. And the reason for this is that part of this week and this coming weekend, we're really trying to be looking ahead, preparing for the days ahead in the weekend camp, the young adult camp. We're looking toward 2000. And we thought that as we work this through over this week, we would be preparing ourselves for what is ahead. That's why we're looking to Timothy and also into the issue of biblical counselling. There are tremendous needs in the world today. And I want to qualify some of that with you, and then over the next few sessions that we will have, to tap into areas that I perceive to be not only by guesswork, but certainly by experience, to be very real areas of need within the lives of people that we work amongst on a regular basis. So let's have a moment of prayer, and then we'll make some headway this evening into an introduction session. Heavenly Father, as we come to you right now, we are looking to you for your help and your blessing as we share together in this issue of biblical counselling. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus is the Great Counselor, one of his titles, and we thank you for the strength, for the encouragement, for the help that we receive from him as we share in your word. We pray that as we spend this time together, we might be enlightened as to the possibilities before us and also the opportunities for serving in helping others. Lord, we would pray that we might be better equipped as a result of sharing together. And we ask that all that is done will be done to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus, as we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to move into some basic material tonight, talk a little bit about what we would call the integration of theology and psychology. We'd like to talk a little bit about basic causes of behaviour and understanding yourself. All of that wrapped up into about 60 minutes is not a bad effort. We're going to be skimming, of course, as we go, but you'll bear with me. Let me just make a couple of introductory comments. If we were to look at our society today, and I'm sure each of us do, and we not only look at it, we are part of it because we are there, we will notice that there are trends that continue to surface. And my perception is that there is a steady escalation of human problems to be seen in our communities. Right or wrong? You see that all around you? And we experience it ourselves because we are rubbing shoulders with people who are going through difficulties, either that or we are experiencing them ourselves. And these problems can be of an individual nature. It can be in relation to partnership, to marriage, to family, to parent-child, and to the sibling situations where even children of a family are running into difficulties with each other. There is the full gamut of personal problems to be confronted and to be worked with. And if we as Christian people are going to be effective in our communities of contacting people, we have to face these sorts of problems. How do we handle them? Do we say, I'm sorry, that's too much for us, go elsewhere? Well, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we're going to be able to cope with all problems. That's being totally unrealistic. But I do know that many of the problems that folk are facing, we have really got the information that can be of tremendous assistance to them. A friend of mine who is a medical practitioner states quite clearly that between 50 and 75% of patients who present in his surgery do not have physical problems, but emotional problems. They're going to the doctor for someone who might understand, who might help. And he acknowledges that he's not trained in that area. And there is a real need for people to be equipped to be able to help. Well, we find that in the communities in which we live, not only are there personal problems, but there's emotional disturbance and there's mental illness. It's the same whether it be in the secular world or the Christian world. And I believe that we can identify a tremendous increase in these problems over recent years. And I look back, say, well, 15 years, when we started to work with people. We started off in fact, it's been longer than that in Christian ministry, but I would say 15 years ago, we started to get very involved in a pastoral ministry and working with people who have got problems. And as time went on, we began to confront more and more complex problems. And we're saying, how do we handle it? I didn't have the training, but they were there. And so there was a desperate need to be able to get further training to be able to handle the more involved problems. And so we're able to set out to do that. Now, many people want to help, but they don't know where to start. And so if we can gain some basics, at least we'll get off the first floor. We'll be able to identify when problems are beyond us and know when to refer and perhaps to whom to refer. But there is a need to be able to identify what's going on so that we can help and that we can cope. We need to be equipped to do this. Now, from a Christian perspective, I think there are problems that we need to identify. The Lord Jesus is recorded in John 10:10 as saying something which is rather stupendous. He said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly, that you might have it in superabundance. Now, what is that really saying? He is saying there, look, I have come that you might know fulfilled living. Would you say that that's a reasonable definition of abundant life? Fulfilled, meaningful living. That's fine. You agree with that? Is that a truth? Yes. But now, what's it like in practice? Let's look at ourselves as a small representation of believers. Do we experience fulfilled, abundant living? You know, is our Christian life that which is, man, gung-ho? It's tops. Is that our experience? Or do we say, well, it's like that sometimes, but other times it's not so good? Is it that people say, well, that's what I'd like to experience? I'm a believer, but you know, it's a bit rough. And we've got this problem, you see. Something is going wrong. Here we've got the claims that Christ presents, that we are supposed to be people who know what life and living is all about, but within the framework of Christian living, Christian churches, you've got a multitude of problems. Outside the Christian church, there's also a multitude of problems. Now, if we are unable to get our act together, how can we help others? Is that reasonable? So we have to start with ourselves, of course. And I believe that Christ was totally true in what he said. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it in superabundance. You might know fulfilled living. Something is going wrong. We have the directions, and we've got the promises of God. They're there. The directions are there. The promises are there. Is God wrong or are we wrong? Well, let's look at it. Is God wrong? It's impossible for God to be wrong. He can't be wrong. Therefore, something's wrong with us. Either we've got wrong information, and if we've got wrong information, we will produce wrong results. Now, you can write that down because I'll be saying that again and again. Wrong information produces wrong results. And in life, we find people operating on wrong data over and over again, and they produce wrong results. And I have no doubt that there'll be some of us here from time to time will have taken in wrong information, and we're producing wrong results. How many of you, I'm not looking for a show of hands, have ever felt, well, I'm no good, I'm useless? I wonder how many of you have ever been told that. Yeah, you see? Now, that's very commonplace. Now, that's wrong information. Part may be partially true. Did you see? It's not totally true. And you're taking wrong information, you'll produce wrong results. Well, God is right. We may be wrong, and we need to learn that. There is a tremendous need for us as Christians to be involved in what I like to call preventative counselling. We seek to practice that in our local church. And we do it this way, by the systematic, consistent, life-related Bible teaching. And that is preventative counselling. It must be life-related. It must be taught in a way that people can take hold of and say, yes, I understand it, and this is how it applies in my life. And if we start doing what God tells us to do, we will gain the benefits of it. I've experienced that in my own life. If we're doing what God tells us to do, the result is blessing. The result is fulfillment, meaning and purpose. The key to all blessing, by the way, from God's point of view, is all wrapped up in one little word. Well, it might be a bit big. And it's the word obedience. You do as I say, and you'll reap the benefits of it. By the way, the responsibility for this approach falls squarely on the shoulders of the leadership of each individual church. And if the leadership is not picking up their responsibilities and running with it, then it's a sad situation. We need in our churches, in our assemblies, Christ-like leaders who are modelling Christian life and living. As the body looks on, they should see the Spirit of Christ in these men. They should be able to see fulfilled, abundant living. And that should be demonstrable. They should be demonstrating joy, and vitality, and victory. Hebrews 13 has a couple of comments to say, but we'll just look at one passage there. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Catch hold of that? The responsibilities of eldership, of leadership in the local church, the body is told to remember them. They are to consider the outcome of their way of life, and they are to imitate their faith. And if you look at verse 17, there it says, look, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. By the way, it's not one-sided there. So often I've heard of leadership saying, the word of God says you must submit to our authority. That's it. But they don't finish the verse off. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Every elder must give an account to God for the responsibilities that they're shouldering, what they're doing. It goes on, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. When we do things biblically, we begin to see a blessing. When those in leadership serve the Lord, as they should. That's a blessing to them. But I must say that sometimes you see those in, and this is not Knock the Elders Day, by the way, because I'm an elder anyhow in our local church. But as I say, we need to be displaying the character of Christ and demonstrating Christian life and living. But there are believers, not only elders, but there are believers around who do not display the Christ-like attitudes. They do not display the demeanour and character of Christ. There are so many believers who walk around today, you would believe they were baptised in vinegar. You know, they look so sour. And we must understand that countenance is critical. Do you know what countenance is? Countenance is the facial expression that demonstrates the condition and quality of the inner life. It's a biblical teaching. And sometimes I get very disturbed, or I feel disturbed, when I see just how some people present themselves. Yes, I'm a believer. I think, oh dear. We're advertising every day of our lives, and it's not a good advertisement at all. Well, where do we turn to get wisdom and insight into the area of counselling? Do you know, in the world today, there are over 250 schools of psychotherapy? Now, there are different schools, that is, all with different sort of trains and directions. Did I catch a comment? Did I hear something? I thought I heard something. Ideas, that's it. Yeah, all different ideas. And it's quite a problem. Who's right? Now, they all believe that they are. Some of them are a little similar. Others are violently opposed in theory and in concept. Now, within the field of medical science, and you may find people starting in different directions, but in the field of medical science, you find that people are basically heading in the one direction. In the field of medical science, if there are high areas of discipline, they are dealing with exact sciences, they are committed to truth by experiment, and there are laws that apply to them. But when we get into the field of psychology, we find that they're all diverse. There's a total difference there. And while here in the medical field, we're locked into the exact sciences, often in the fields of psychology, that's not the case. We're into the philosophical sciences. And it's as you feel, you may go. And we run into all sorts of difficulties there. There are two basic schools, two major schools in the area of counselling, in the areas of psychology. And they break up into what is called secular humanism or religious. They're the two broad schools that we have to take into account and deal with. The sad situation is today that you'll find many Christians who will attack those who hold a different position to what they do. And they will denigrate people and classify them as enemy. We have to learn some principles of dealing with people. If it is that we find somebody who has a different point of view to us, you never attack them. Now, whether this be in a counselling concept, whether it be on a personal basis, whether it be on a spiritual basis, you find somebody who disagrees with you. Do you attack them on the position that they hold? If you do, you're handling it wrongly. You will never ever win anybody by attacking them. All it will do, it will create them to defend themselves. Now, this principle applies in relationship, whether it be husband and wife, brother, sister, friend, enemy. You attack a person on the position they hold, they will only defend themselves. And once somebody feels that they're under attack, it's very easy for them to become irrational and dishonest in their arguments and in their reasoning. What we must learn to do is listen seek to understand them and then contribute to their lifestyle. They themselves can then choose to do what they want to do with the information that you're giving them. But it is so easy to attack somebody and you'll go nowhere with them. So if it is that we find that somebody is in a field of counselling, for example, and they stick strongly to the secular humanistic position and they have no time for God, instead of attacking them, ask them to explain their position. Seek to understand what they're saying. That will only inform you, and then you know best how to handle it. It's like if you're going to debate with somebody, let them talk. Listen to them. And as you listen to them, you will be learning about the position that they hold. Then you're in a better position to respond to them. But so often somebody opens their mouth and you believe it's wrong and then you jump into it. And you go, 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 and you don't know where they're coming from. And it's a much stronger position to listen first than to be able to talk and share with them. Well, there are areas of agreement that go on between the secular humanist and the religionist point of view. For example, both schools would deplore dishonesty. We're looking for ground where we can agree, you see. Both deplore dishonesty. They both would deplore the exploitation of the weak by the strong. Both would seek to reject war and violence. Both would be concerned for the well-being and betterment of mankind. Both would want to help those who are troubled and disturbed. That's the position that the secular humanist holds. And as Christians, we would hold that. And what I was saying before, religions, the religious point of view, that covers a very broad spectrum, by the way. The difference is the way of resolution. We would find somebody who's got problems. The person coming in from a religionist point of view would be different to those who would come in from a secularist point of view because of a fundamental philosophical difference. And this is the difference. Let me run it by you. The humanists see man as being supreme. Okay, that's what mankind is, the apex. He sees man as the pinnacle of evolutionary development. Man's got there himself. Man is the supreme creature who has risen from below. He's got there. And man rose to this ascendancy because of having a larger brain than the rest of the other animals. And he also has manual dexterity that no other creature has, that we know of, you see. They see that man has developed an incredible complex form of communication, and that's true. No other creature does it like us. Man's been able to store information over the years and to be able to recall it. We can retrieve it from great libraries. We put it in great archives. And man has done this all on his own. They see that man has continued to develop and evolve through various civilizations and taking with us the best of that which has been developed and created. Now, I'm not advocating this. I'm just sharing with you the point of view that's being taken here. And the highest point of man from the humanist perspective is his creativity. And you see, it's seen in the nobility of our architecture. It's seen in our paintings and in our writings. It's seen in our music and in our philosophizing. We see the greatness of man there, and we continue to improve. Well, that's not my point of view. That's the humanist point of view. And you can shoot holes in that if you like. But you see, what I'm saying is, listen to where they're coming from. And they say, man has got it all. Man has got the answer himself. Man knows what he's on about. Man can achieve. But you see, from a Christian point of view, we come in from what we call a theistic point of view. And the theistic, religionist, Christian point of view differs greatly from the humanist in these areas. We would say, to begin with, man is not an accident. There's the fundamental difference. The humanist says man has just happened to be here, part of the evolutionary process. We say no, man is not an accident. Man is created. And therefore, if man has been created, he's been created for a purpose. And if we don't understand the purpose for which man has been created, we will reach wrong conclusions with all of the implications that come with them. Now, you take, for example, a tourist bus. Now, I've seen some nice ones on the highway here today. A beautiful big tourist bus. Somebody comes along and says, look at that. Wouldn't that be a lovely place to live? And we might say, yeah, some of them today are great. And so this person decides to live in the tourist bus. And they say, well, we can set up home here very well. Now, looking at it, those wheels are a bit of a problem. They could roll. So they set about to improve it, and they remove the wheels and put concrete blocks in their place. That's much more stable, isn't it? And as time goes on, they realise that there's a huge compartment in the back that's got a motor in it. Well, look, that'd be far better used for storage, wouldn't it? So they throw the motor out. Now, it's all well and good. It's a nice place to live, isn't it? Yes, wouldn't it? In that sense, it would. But can you see what's happening? We've taken something that was never designed for that purpose, seeking to improve it for that purpose, and all we're doing is going backwards. And if we don't know why man has been created, we will seek to improve man, but we will come up with some absurd concepts. And in fact, our helping will only be detrimental and create further problems. Well, there are huge differences between humanistic and theistic views of man, and they're extremely relevant in the areas of clinical psychiatry and psychology, and all of this filters through into counselling. And we need to know where we're coming from. Our point of view on how we see mankind will determine how we seek to fix broken people. And if we haven't got a right base to start from, we will run into difficulty. What we need to understand is this, and I'm going to develop this in another session that we have, that we are what we call image bearers. If you have a look in Genesis 1:27, Book of Beginnings, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Just wrapped up in that verse is so much information for us to learn from. Just in passing, notice that God created male and female. In our day and age, we see that there is a tremendous move to try and unify the sexes. We see there's a tremendous move to alter the concept of role models. Things which have been very fundamental to life down through the ages, and there's a deliberate attempt to change all that today. The effect, of course, is being disastrous. We're seeing incredible confusion in the lives of people, not knowing who they are and what they're on about. I still find it very difficult to confuse male and female. I see them as being distinctly different. And yet, for some reason, people want to say that they're equal, they're the same. But we're not. And I can see, I can easily identify those who are guys here and those who are gals here tonight. I must admit there are times walking down the street that that's not the case today. But you see, there is the deliberate ploy to confuse. It doesn't help one little bit. But let's note, just in passing, that God has created male and female, both special, both unique and important. But notice, we have been created in the what? In the image of God. And one of the basics to be able to help in the helping of people and in the helping of ourselves, we first need to gain an accurate concept of what man is, but to do that, we must, before that, gain an accurate concept of who God is and what God is like. We need to understand the character of God before we're going to be in a position to understand our own being and our own purpose. And you see, we've got to start way back there. Biblical counselling is dependent upon the basic, fundamental understanding of the character of God. God's character is integrally involved and reflected in our being. And there are so many people today who have no idea of what God is like. You see, our entire being, spirit, soul and body, is a reflection of God's character. And therefore we need to have a full view. And just as God does. And if you have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we'll pick that up and we're going to develop that a little later on. Whether we get there tonight is another question. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. If you're there before me, you can read it. You're not there? May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch what's the makeup of man? Body, soul, spirit. Notice the way the Bible puts it. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, that's the view that God has of us. Let me just add one other little bit in there before we go any further. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us there that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God does something that nobody else can do. It divides between spirit and soul. We can very easily distinguish between body and soul. That's demonstrable, I believe. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a dead human body. But when you see a dead human body, you know something's missing. Whether you be a believer or not, the person will say, well, they're not functioning anymore. Something has gone. What is it? Well, their life has gone. We would be, as Christians, far more definitive and say the soul, spirit and soul has gone. And we're just now left with the body. But you can distinguish between body and soul. But when we talk about soul and spirit, all we can do is define the difference, because both spirit and soul are unseeable. And so we only have definition. Where do we get the definition from? The definition comes from God's word. It's God's word that does it. Nothing else does. And so we're dealing with spirit, soul, and body. In the secular field, we will find that they will deal with body, they'll deal with emotions, and we'll demonstrate a bit later on that the emotions is part of the soul, but they leave a whole area out, and that is spirit. And so here's a whole component of mankind that has not even been tapped. And this is why there is huge difficulty in the world of secular counselling. And I'm not one who goes knocking, but there's a lot of research being done in recent years, and with some very, very disturbing results. I should have brought a book to quote from, but I left that one home, and I could give you some of the research. But this has been done through certain university tests, both in England and in the US. And they have found that people who have been disturbed and have had professional counselling have the same cure rate as those who have had no professional help. That's disturbing, isn't it? They have found that disturbed juveniles who have had professional help have the same recovery rate as juveniles, disturbed juveniles or offending juveniles who had no help, same figures, but those who've had professional help are far more likely to reoffend than those who didn't have help. They have found that a caring, listening friend will achieve better results to a disturbed person than one who's had professional assistance. They're not encouraging figures, are they, in fact? And it goes on and on, and it is a real concern. And there has been a lot said about the trained professionals and even those who move into the area of social work within the court systems. And we see today a move for family breakups. In fact, the whole of family life is disintegrating as a result of professional assistance coming through the social work mentality and professional counsellors. And that's a disturbing fact. And there's an incredible correlation. The more professionals we get, the more problems we get. Years ago, when they weren't around, there weren't the problems. Now, let me be quick to say that most of the people I know who are in these helping professions are very sincere people, and they're there really wanting to help. But I believe many of them are running with wrong information, and they're unable to help.
Many of them have very big problems themselves.
Yes, and that's why a lot of people get into the helping professions. And that's so true. And so we are in a difficult day and age where we get this snowballing effects. Well, what we do need to be doing is, again, getting back to this perception of God's point of view of mankind and just seeing what it is all about. If we were to be true in our understanding of psychology, it's made up of two words, psyche and ology, right? Psyche is the mind, the soul. It's the study of the soul, right? Now, if we're going to study the soul, would it not be a wise move to get information from the creator of the soul? Is that reasonable? But you see, when God is ignored, we're in trouble. We don't have that full understanding. And therefore, we cannot accurately study psychology without including theology. And we come in from that point of view. And that's what I want to be sharing with you. That's why we're saying, let's have a look at biblical counselling, where we bring into our thinking God's point of view of mankind and the instruction and direction that God gives us in relation to mankind. You see, what is happening, we've got people like this. You know, we can do it our own. We're just carrying the weight of the world. Doesn't work that way, does it? But that's what man's trying to do on his own, doing something that he's not possible of doing. And man doesn't do that. God is sovereign. He is over all. Now, as we deal with people, and as we deal with concepts, we face this difficult one. Isn't their idea as good as our idea when we come for information? Isn't the secular humanist idea as good as our idea? Well, if it comes to ideas, we've got to say yes. Their idea could be as good as our idea. But from my point of view, we're not dealing with ideas when we come to God. Isn't your idea about God as good as my idea? Yes, it could be. But we're not dealing with ideas. When it comes to a knowledge of God, we're dealing with revelation. You see, God has made himself known to us. That's the big difference. And therefore, we act on revelation. We're not guessing. We're not thinking up ideas. But we're wanting to operate on what God says. See, this is where the Christian faith is totally unique. We've got a whole lot of religions in the world, and they can be demonstrated to be ideas of man. But when it comes to the Christian faith, this is God revealing himself to us. And therefore we need to get hold of God's word and use it confidently and authoritatively. This is what Paul was saying to Timothy in that passage we looked at this morning, or this morning, this afternoon. He was trying to engender into Timothy's thinking confidence and authority in God's word. You see, God's word is truth. John 17:17. God's word is truth. And so we've got this situation where we can run with it very, very strongly and say, here is the word of God, let's look at it. Now, we need to begin with God, and we need to be able to understand what God had in mind for us. As we said before, we've got creation. In creation we have a purpose. I look around me here and I see things that have been made. Let's say they have been created. Depends how we use the word created. Got a microphone in front of me. Now, if somebody came along from a native tribe and they saw an object like that, I wonder what their appreciation of it would be. A useless bit of gear. But we know differently, don't we? We know it's created for a purpose. And it's being used for that purpose right now. If I was to pick it up and use it as a hammer, I might work for a little while, but it would stop the effectiveness of it. Dez would probably go deaf and a whole lot of things like that. But it would be very limited and then it would be destroyed. But you see, when something has been created, it's been created for a purpose. It was planned to be used in a certain way. And I'm pleased to be able to say to you tonight that you've been created. Therefore, you've been created with a purpose in mind. Therefore, there is a plan of life for you. Now, what does that say to somebody who feels, I'm no good, I'm useless? And I'm pleased to be able to counsel with people and to be able to inject into their thinking hope. And that's one thing. If you're ever going to be of help to somebody, oh, give them hope. Always give them hope. And if we work from a Christian premise, if we work from a biblical base, if there is one thing that the Word of God gives us, it gives us hope. How do we know that? Does anything come to mind that talks about hope today? Who was our hope? Where did we find that out? Now, do you see the idea of integration of God's word into living and life and helping? See, he is our hope. And if somebody says, I'm a total failure, I've made terrible mistakes, we can say, do you know that you can be forgiven? And I'm going to take you through a passage on the concept of forgiveness. That's one of the great needs in the life of people. But again, we've got this purpose and plan, and I hope you know a purpose in life and that you're in a part of a plan of life. God creates man. Notice this, that if we go back into the scriptures, we find that the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is one God. And yet he said, let us make man in our image. And here we've got complexity in the Godhead. God is complex. We know there is a triunity in the Godhead. One God, but complex. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have seen already this evening that man is complex likewise. In what way? He's made up of spirit, soul, and body. And see, there is an image here. Of course, we need to have a little bit of understanding here in this image. If we are created in the image of God, what's God like? Because when I look at you tonight, and I see you're all different. So what's God like? Well, God gives us information about himself. How do we know about God? What's the answer to that? How can we know about God? Yes, yeah, God reveals himself to us, you see. And God says, well, if I am different to you, one, he says, I'm spirit. See that? We are physical. And so physically we are not like God. So we must be like God in another way. We are created in his image. And so we look at mankind. He's made in the image of God. We could say, is the image like that? God is complex. We are complex. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are spirit, soul, body. Yes, I think that's a reasonable explanation. It's a part explanation. There's more to go to it. But what we need to do is to be able to look at man not as a tripartite being, but as a whole, as God as a whole. And we're going to go through this extremely quickly. They always say, use illustrations that contain circles, and you're right. They always seem to do that in counselling, for some reason, circles. Here we've got mankind. And let's see how we are made up. This is how we normally identify ourselves, very quickly. The first point of identification is that of being physical, having a body. There's no problems about that. But we also recognize that we have a soul, that unseen part of us. We also recognize that there is a spiritual factor with mankind, and there we have a spirit or a spiritual. We need to consider that in life and in our experience in life, when we run into difficulties and problems, that each of these component parts has its effect. And when we're dealing with somebody, we need to appreciate this. For example, let's just look a little more closely at the illustration we have here. Notice, for example, the area that represents the physical side of man. Notice that it encroaches into the spiritual area as well as into the psychological area. There's an overlap. As with the psychological or the soul or the emotional side of man, it encroaches into the physical and spiritual, as does the spiritual encroaches into the physical and into the psychological. If somebody is not well physically, you can be sure that emotionally they will be affected, and they will be affected spiritually. Do you believe that? You'd better. This is what can happen. It happens constantly. Oh, I don't feel well. Oh, I've got a pain somewhere. Oh, it's a bad pain. I wonder what's wrong. Now immediately, not only is there a physical effect, but right now the emotions begin to work. Oh, I wonder if it's serious. Or it might be... what? What do you think people say? Yeah. Immediately, see? That's because that's the one thing that we hear. It might be cancer, you see. Fear. Fear is an emotion. And see, now we are being affected emotionally. Now, if we go a bit further, somebody might say, think this way, oh, why is God doing this to me? And now it's become a spiritual problem. Somebody comes and they say to us, oh, I'm not going on so well as a Christian at the moment. And we say, they've got a spiritual problem. Right? So we say, you better start praying a bit more or something like this. When in fact, if we were to talk to them, we might find that they're worried because they've got a pain, and they think it might be cancer, and we say, well, they do have a pain, and we've gone from here to there to there. We say, when did you last go to the doctor? We went for a physical, and they go for a physical and find that they've got a pulled muscle in the back. But what I'm trying to say to you right now is that we are complex. And if we don't have this understanding of a person, we could be easily sidetracked in wanting to help them. And so often Christians, when they go to help somebody, they will only zero in on the spiritual area of mankind. And they'll forget that he's a total being. And the scripture indicates that we need to be fully aware of the complexity of mankind, and that we need to be able to approach him on that basis as a whole being. Now, of course, we find today that there is a term that's used, holistic medicine. Familiar with the term? It's an in-term. It really is. Holistic medicine. It sounds great. But it depends what people mean. Always learn to define your terms. Always run into the study of semantics. Because you'll find that today there are secular people who are into holistic medicine. And when it gets to spiritual, they'll be talking about the human spirit, not the spirit of God. They may be talking about spiritism. They may be talking about mysticism. And we may think holistic is good, but you need to define your terms. Now, all of these areas contribute to basic causes of behaviour. And if we don't understand that, we will run into all sorts of difficulty. You take, for example, a physical cause. There are genetic causes. There are geographic causes, and I'm not talking about physically geographic, but where we live. It depends on the climate that we live in. If we live in a hot climate, how could that affect us physically? If we live in a cold climate, how would that affect us? See what I'm saying? If you lived in a jungle, tropical climate, that could affect us. It depends on the foods that we eat. It depends on health habits. And on we go. These things can contribute to our physical well-being. When we talk about our emotional, and let me just make a brief comment there, the soul, how many of you have ever seen your soul? Ever seen your soul? You got one, some of the people usually put up their foot, you know, and see how's the soul of the foot there. But let's give you a brief biblical breakdown on it. As the Bible presents the soul is made up of our intellect. It is made up of our emotion. It's made up of our conscience. It's made up of our self-consciousness. It's made up of our will. Now, any of those, by the way, how many of you can show me your will? You can show me you've got a will, but you can't say, here's my will. See? How many of you can show me your emotions? You can show me that you have emotions, but you can't say, here's my emotion. How many of you can show me your intellect? You can show me you've got an intellect, but you can't say, here it is. You see, all of these component parts are real to us, but they're invisible. That which we can't see, the Bible says, is eternal. But what it does, it makes up the real you. And so you have an eternal component, the soul, the real you. Your soul inhabits the body. And as I say, your emotions are part of that. Do you know that we have basic emotional needs? And if those basic emotional needs are not met, we will show the result of it in different ways, and we'll develop those on another occasion. Parents are basically required to meet the basic needs of their emotional needs of their children. And balanced, caring, loving parenting will achieve this. But do you know, for many children growing up, and that includes ourselves here, they were never met. It may not be your situation. We find that in many family situations, instead of that balanced, caring, loving parenting situation, there is abuse, an assault, and an ignoring by parents. These things are commonplace in many homes. Do you know that approximately 95% of families have negative input into the lives of their children? That's an incredibly high figure. Don't do that. Will you stop doing that? No, you can't. Now, you know the syndrome? Easy to do it, isn't it? Do you know it's very, very easy to be negative? You don't have to think to be negative, but you have to think to be positive. Okay? We see somebody doing something wrong, so we say, don't do that. No, don't do it. What's another way of handling that? Yes, you see, we've got to think of an alternative activity. That's how we say it. It's so easy to be negative. Haven't picked up your socks. That's negative, isn't it? What's the positive thing? Yeah, pick up your socks. That's exactly right. You see, a positive direction. Yeah? Haven't put your dishes away. Hey, will you put your dishes away? You know, depends how you say it. But there it is. They're the figures. They say 95% of families have negative input into the lives of their children. And negative input produces paranoia. They become very suspicious. The kids become withdrawn. They're afraid that they'll lose the game of life. They can become hostile, insecure, and indecisive. We need to look into our own lives, and we need to consider the sort of input that we had when we were growing up. Unless we identify that, if it's been negative, and if it's been destructive, and if it hasn't been identified and resolved, it will still impact us today. If it's been positive and upbuilding, well, you thank God for your parents and you go and do likewise. But if we're not careful, we will only reproduce that which we've received. So there's a desperate need for change in the lives of many people. And I tell you what the great thing is. The Christian faith is all about changing lives. That's what Jesus came for. He's in the life-changing business. And the Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creature. Tremendous hope. I know in my own life, when I became a Christian, my life turned right around. I don't know where I'd be today if it wasn't for my faith in Christ. Don't know at all. But I'm just so thankful that the Lord changed me. And that's why I find Christian biblical counselling to be such an exciting, profession. That's not the word to use, I suppose. But it's such an exciting position to hold, because we're able to offer tremendous hope to people. We need to recognise the spiritual side of mankind. And sad to say, people are born spiritually dead today, and they need to be born again. We need to recognise the sovereignty of God, and that God has a purpose and plan. God made mankind to function in himself. You see, a fish has been made to function in water, right? Take the fish out of water, it doesn't survive. Man was made to function in God. And if man is not in God, what's going to happen? He's not going to survive. You see, without a living relationship with the living God, there is a massive missing dimension in the life of man. And he'll never be anything without God. We talk about worldliness and carnality. And that's what happens with Christians sometimes. Remember, we started off saying there are many Christians who aren't very happy? And often it really gets back to this area. They become carnal. They stop doing what God says. And the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable. Totally unstable. That's one of the reasons why he doesn't function as he should. Anyway, time has gone. Let me just wrap up this by saying that we are complex beings. We do not function in one area of life on its own. We are interrelating here, and we are interdependent. We are interdependent within ourselves, and we can never function independently as people. God hasn't made us to be independent. He's made us to be interdependent. And we need each other. We can't do without each other. Therefore, we need to be committed to helping each other and encouraging each other. I hope over the next few sessions that we have in this area that you'll gain insights that are going to be helpful for yourself and helpful for others. Before you can help anybody, before you can understand anybody, you've got to learn to understand yourself. And we'll be working on that a little bit. We must start with ourselves first before we can help anyone else. Otherwise, all we'll do is transfer our own difficulties over to somebody else. All right, are there any questions as we finish off?
Why did you say that people who have needs, getting them, helping others with needs or something of that nature?
Yes, because they're seeking to find answers to their own problems. Any time that we get involved in a counselling seminar, I'm not suggesting this one at all, that's the subject I've chosen to use, but I think of a school of biblical counselling I was involved in only a few weeks ago. There were 170 attendees at that, many of them from professional backgrounds, many of them in full-time Christian ministry, and then a full spectrum of people. We knew that there would be a reasonable number of those attending who weren't there for the training, but they were there to get help. Some are there in the helping ministries because they do have problems. And that's always evidenced because of the large amount of time that is then spent in counselling. In between lectures, we have to set up counselling appointments to work through with people. It happens. We attended a special training seminar in the States a number of years ago, and Elizabeth and I were amazed at the number of disturbed people attending it. It was very helpful in the group therapy sessions. We learned a lot. But there they were. They were there with real problems. And while it was a professional counselling seminar, they had huge problems. So I'm not suggesting that everyone in the helping ministries have got problems. But that's why I say, first of all, before you can help anyone, you must understand yourself.
Can you always do that by yourself, or is it good to work with another person sometimes?
It's very good to be, well, like we're even doing now, you see, we're gaining extra information. And as you gain information, you can make the adjustments. It depends how well adjusted you are. And if you're well adjusted, you begin to see and identify your own weaknesses, your own problems.